All right. By my clock here, we're 2 minutes before normal starting time. So, but let's get going because we've got two extra minutes. This is great. All right. Well, I'm using the same PowerPoint. I have used it for the last 3 weeks. I just keep adding to it. Because as we go along here, we've got test after test after test. It reminds me of when I was in school. I'd have all my tests arranged on the calendar. I knew when they were coming. And it was just one after the other. Sometimes multiple ones on the same day. I'll never forget, when I was a junior in college, I had like four final exams on the same day. Tried to get one of them switched. Nah, they didn't care how many were on the same day. And not only that, but they were terribly tough classes, all on the same day. Well, at least the Lord gives his people tests that aren't on the same day. But anyway, we wonder indeed if they will ever cease. And today, we're going to see they don't. I wish I had better news, but they don't ever cease. Now, let's go real fast through this and just remind ourselves that we experience these tests in God's will, in his place of service, in wherever he leads us. They're not a surprise to the Lord, and they shouldn't be to us. And they always have the foundational aspect. Have we come to know God sufficiently to trust him even when the circumstances look bleak? I mean, the theme that we're looking at in Exodus is the three means that God has intended for people to know him, believers specifically. And so what we've seen is incredible miracles in deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage. But when they get out on the other side of the Red Sea, now they're in the wilderness, the tests start. All right, so what was the first one? Test of no water. Guess what we're going to find when we get to chapter 17? The test of no water. Again, it's the same thing. All right, so number two test is no food. So, you know the end of that. We just talked last week about the result of that and how God provided manna from heaven and quail. All right, so this time we're going to talk about, we'll get to it here. There it is. Nope, that was last week. It's the test of obedience to Sabbath stipulations. Now this one, the test of obedience to stipulations, is going to set us up for our next spring class, where we're going to talk about how God intends for man to know him through the law. And we all know what's coming in the law. And Israel, already right from the get-go, is not obedient to the stipulations of what his word demands from us. All right. Next one, test of warfare. You might say, well, wait a minute, the first part of chapter 17, there's another test of water from the no water. And sure enough, you're right, we're going to go through this quickly because we've already seen Israel didn't pass the first no water test, and they don't pass this one either. Notice verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Ooh, now this is different from all the other tests that God gave Israel. Now Moses is saying, you're trying to reverse the roles and test the Lord. You're not the master. Who do you think you are? It'd be like some kid would come up to me during a final exam and say, "Dr. Yeagley, I'm sick of taking your tests. Here, you take it for me." No, sorry, that's not the way it works. The teacher gives the tests. But here are the people, and they're saying, you know, we don't like this continual testing routine. We'll see if we can't put the Lord on the spot. Okay, so why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. We've seen that over and over again. And they say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, first of all, Moses didn't bring them out by his own strength. That's crazy. That was the Lord's work. Secondly, haven't they learned that their God can provide their needs? I mean, we've seen bitter water at Marah. We've seen no food in the wilderness of Sin. We've seen God provide at Elim. We have seen the Sabbath observance. Every time there's a test, Israel fails. And here, they're failing big time. And so basically what happens here is Moses cries to the Lord. And he says, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now, is that hyperbole? Well, I doubt it. My guess is they're getting sick and tired of Moses' leadership. They want to kill him, pick a new leader, and go back to Egypt. Wow. Remember, they've already said, during the no food incident. Well, when we were in Egypt, we sat by the cooking utensils full of meat and all the things that we enjoy, all the herbs and the spices. We had good food. But now here we are out in the wilderness starving to death. So the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Here now is another pre-incarnate appearance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will stand on this huge boulder." The Hebrew word for rock here is a huge boulder, the kind that is not going anywhere. You can't move it. It's too huge. You can hardly climb up to the top of it. It's so big. So the Lord says, I'm going to be with you. And when I'm up on the top of the rock at Horeb, you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink. Now, look, when was the last time you saw a huge river of water flowing out of a rock? Rock is, of course, can be semi-permeable. I mean, some limestone, you could have water seeping out slowly. It'll even come out of granite. How many of you have ever driven on the Blue Ridge Parkway and you'll see a sheer granite cliff that's been blasted out of the rock, and water is seeping out? How many people could that satisfy in one day? Not many. It's just trickling out. We're talking about feeding or drinking enough water so that about 3 to 4 million people can drink. This is several million gallons of water flow a day. This is an astounding miracle. And of course, we'll see this type of thing again in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Only it's going to have a very different outcome the next time. Here now, Moses is in anger, is going to strike the rock again 2 times. And the Lord didn't tell him to do that. He said, speak to the rock. And Moses is, he's so exasperated with the fact that these people are not growing in faith that he just takes matters into his own hands and strikes the rock, and he is forbidden to lead Israel into Canaan. That's going to be Joshua's job. All right, so here we have Israel failing another test involving water, and they're going to fail another one in the future. Now that brings us to a new kind of test. That is the test of warfare. Remember, the Israelites had been slaves for a long time. Now, if you're the Egyptians, are you going to give the slaves weapons? Are you going to teach them how to use a sword? Are you going to make it so that they can hit the bullseye with a bow and arrow at 100 yards? Are you going to supply them with all they need to foment a revolution and overthrow the Egyptians? Why, of course not. Now, you're going to keep the weapons away from them. You're not going to teach them how to use them. So, and did, was there a college for slaves where they taught battle strategy? No, they didn't know anything about fighting a battle. And so can you imagine? Here come these Amalekites. Now, Amalekites, we learn way back in Genesis 36, were descended from Esau. So basically, they're descended from somebody the Lord predicted would be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everybody. Everybody's hand against him. And, whoa. Well, at least we didn't lose mic power. And the PowerPoint's still on. All right. This would be nice to see, but that's okay. So here they are. The prospect of having to fight was, and by the way, no common foe. The Amalekites had been warriors for centuries. They knew how to fight. It was a pretty scary prospect. And verse 9, by the way, is the first mention of a new individual who is going to become very, very important in the scripture. And that is Joshua. So Moses said to Joshua, he just, no introduction to Joshua. Where did he come from? We don't know. He's just, here he is, Joshua. Well, there's probably backstory that Moses hasn't chosen to give to us here. And the backstory is that no doubt he's been proven very valuable to Moses. Moses has seen in Joshua a steadfastness, a faith in God, an obedient will submitted to Moses. Here's Joshua. Moses says, choose for us men who will and go out and fight with Amalek. Why didn't Moses choose men and go out to fight against Amalek? Well, because he had a more important thing to do. And so Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. All right, so it's going to become apparent that Yahweh will ensure victory, But Joshua and his army must nevertheless cooperate with the Lord's command through Moses to do the fighting. Now, let's get real familiar with this concept. This is a concept that runs all the way through the rest of the Bible, that God commands us to do something, and He supplies the ability, but nonetheless, it's our responsibility to do it. Okay, so here is the will of God for us, even our sanctification. Who is the one who sanctifies us? Do we do that in our own strength? No, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But do we just sit around and do nothing? Okay, Lord, here I am. Zap me with power so I can become sanctified. Paul says in Philippians 2 that we need to do what? We need to recognize that, yes, it's the power of God who works in us, but we must work. We must fight the good fight of faith. So this sets a precedent, as I say, for the whole rest of the Scripture, even into the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 6:12, we read that it's our responsibility to fight the good fight of the faith. And so here we go. God's going to ensure the victory, but nonetheless, Joshua and his fighting men have to go up and fight against these Amalekites. This was an amazing act of faith on Joshua's part. We have no record that Joshua had ever fought a battle before this. So here he is. He's in charge of these men. It's wonderful that anybody wanted to go up and fight this force, having had no experience. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, okay, let's have a little prelude of what you're going to be doing a lot of in the future. You're going to be fighting under Joshua's leadership to conquer Canaan. And so, in order to give you a little preview of how this works, you're going to go fight these Amalekites. And they are the ones who have to do the fighting. You know, fighting in the ancient world was a lot different from fighting today. Perhaps when Desert Storm was going on, you were tuned to, the news, and you were seeing new weaponry that nobody except somebody who read a Tom Clancy novel had any idea existed. Things like a Hellfire missile that a plane could, or even a helicopter could launch, and you could watch where it was going because it was live video feed from a camera in the nose of that missile. And here is the pilot's view of what's happening. There's a crosshair. It's on a tank. And that thing is headed right for the tank. And then suddenly, boom! Scratch one tank. Miles away. And we're all sitting there watching this and we're going, wow! I didn't know things like that existed. Why, you couldn't even miss. Why, it was laser guided. Soon, as long as the laser beam is painting that tank, it's going to go boom. And the thing's going to hit within maybe a few inches of where it's supposed to hit. Same thing with laser guided bombs. We looked and we watched all these bombs being unleashed. And here's a military target right in the middle of a neighborhood in World War II when they didn't have this kind of weaponry. They just unload a bunch of bombs and you'd have a lot of collateral damage. But not in this war, the bombs hit with unerring precision from miles away. And it's almost like warfare became a video game. These days, pilots of things like an F-35 have to manage navigation, flight control, fire control. They've got so much information coming at them that they're working on new kinds of systems that inform the pilot of what's going on. And they're even working on a system where all the pilot has to do is think something and the plane does it. Kind of like that Clint Eastwood movie called Firefox. Anybody see that thing where there was a Russian plane and Clint Eastwood had to learn Russian so he could think the right thing and the plane would do it? Well, that's the next thing, because these planes have become so sophisticated that it's mind-boggling. None of that in the ancient world. When you fought a battle back during this day, you fought it hand to hand. And your enemy was coming at you with a sword or a spear or with bows and arrows, and they intended to kill you right up close and personal. Can you imagine what a bloody thing this would be? Can you imagine how utterly exhausting it would be to be in a hand-to-hand combat like this? Well, Israel needed help. And so here's Moses now. He's standing on top of the hill with a staff of God in his hand. Well, that's the same staff Moses used in working the miracles God used to set the Israelites free from bondage to Egypt in the first place. That staff was symbolic of the power of God available for his people. Oh, wait a minute, I just identified the next question I had for you. Yes, indeed, that staff represents the power of God. It represents the intention that God would be with his people. He's not leaving them on their own. Yes, they're out there fighting, but he's the one who's ultimately going to show the significance and the outcome of this battle. Well, verses 10 through 13 narrate how the battle went. So let's take a look at that. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, we know who Aaron is. He's Moses' brother. Who's this guy named Hur? H-U-R, not H-E-R. And by the way, what would one of Hur's children be named? Let's say he gave him the surname, David, okay, David. And he would be David Ben Hur. Hey, how about that? It's not that the movie Ben Hur, the guy's name, first name was Ben, and his last name was Hur. It means the son of Hur. Okay, Hur, we're going to later find out, was from the tribe of Judah, and he was the grandfather of Bezalel. Does anybody remember who Bezalel was? He's going to become important in our last section in the book of Exodus. What did he do? No, that's hundreds of years later. No?
The name sounds familiar.
Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit, with wisdom, skill in construction. He was the one who was in charge of all the details and all the fancy craftsmanship that went into building the tabernacle. So Hur is a very important person. Whenever Moses, verse 11 says, whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed in the battle. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Well, why would he lower his hand? Because it was no doubt pretty tiring to keep that staff over your head for any length of time. Not that the staff weighed a lot, but just try to keep your hand over your head hour after hour. It's going to get pretty tough. And so there's an answer to that. They put a stone under him. He sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with literally the mouth of the sword. But with the edge of the sword, they prevailed. All right, so Aaron and Hur stood on either side of Moses, steadied his hands with the upraised staff. Now, I'm not going to answer this one. I'm going to ask you. Can anyone offer a suggestion for the significance of this? What do you think? What's the significance of Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands? Well,
what is the significance?
Well, that's one of the most common interpretations you'll hear when you hear preaching on this topic. So basically the idea here is that the way you hear it mostly preached is that Moses is lifting up holy hands before the Lord in prayer. And who knows? There might be some significance to that. But typically, when one lifts his hands in prayer, his palm is lifted up towards heaven. But Moses, of course, his hands were grasping this staff. I don't really think it was a posture of prayer. Rather, Alexander, the commentator T. Desmond Alexander, in his Apollos Old Testament Commentary volume on Exodus, says this: the upraised staff has already been used twice in Exodus, once in chapter 7, verse 20, and another time in 14:6, as, quote, the medium through which the power of God flows. And to keep that power flowing, Moses has help. And this is another concept we want to get used to, that Moses, the leader, especially when we get to the next chapter, chapter 18, which is going to be, by the way, our last Sunday school lesson for the summer. This is a place where Moses begins to share the burden of the ministry. And this is a common scriptural concept that God's leaders can share their ministry. They need help in the ministry. They need the men to come along. And so we even use this term to lift up their hands. And this is true in the local church. It's true in any setting that God provides trained men, faithful men, to hold up the hands of God's leader. During the conquest of Canaan, Joshua will one day raise his javelin to ensure that the battle of Ai has a successful conclusion. This is in Joshua 8. So here's Joshua fighting the battle. He can look and he can see Moses holding up the staff, and this made an impression on him. And in the future, this was a symbol that God is fighting for Israel. It's not up to them to conquer the great walled cities of Canaan. It's not up to simply the Israelites' battle prowess to kill the giants, the huge people that are in the land of Canaan, all related to the Anakim. No, this is God's business, God's fight. He's the one who is the power behind the victory. And there you have the lesson, of course, for us. Every single day we live, God gives us commands, but ultimately, where does the power come from in those commands? Paul says in Ephesians 5, we are to be filled with the Spirit, and the result of that will be praise to God. It will be centering in on the Scripture. It will result in transformed relationships in life, employer to employee, employee back to the employer, in the family, husband to wife, parents to children. Where does the power come to produce the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Yet, we have to be faithful to be in God's Word, to trust Him to supply the strength to flow through our lives, the working of the Holy Spirit to transform us. Paul tells us in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is definable. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. And we need to be seeing those things abounding in our lives, but we can't ultimately be the ones that produce those things. It is God working through us. And this is the same thing going on here. As the Israelites saw themselves prevailing against the Amalekites, they should have concluded, look at how gracious God is being to us. A bunch of people who don't really know how to fight. And look at how this battle is turning out. God is strengthening us. He's giving us ability that we didn't have. This ought to be our common experience every single day we live, where we're living beyond our intelligence level. We're living beyond our ability level. We're seeing God do supernatural things. Even as I teach this morning, I'm very well aware I can't change anybody's heart. I can't change anybody's lifestyle. I don't have the ability to be cogent enough in my teaching to have a single spiritual result in anybody's heart. Whose work is that? That's the Holy Spirit's work. My work is to prepare. Okay, so that's what I do. I prepare. But, and my mouth moves, and sound waves go out. But the only way anything happens is if the Holy Spirit does the work through His Word. And He's promised to do that. Now, Yahweh told Moses to immediately record the victory over the Amalekites and to rehearse it for Joshua in the future. Here now is going to be a memorial of this amazing event. Verse 14 says, then the Lord says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And by the way, Israel had perennial difficulties with Amalek. They weren't all wiped out at this point. And so they gave Israel just a terrible time. Remember, here's an example, 1 Samuel 15. What did the Lord tell Saul to do to Amalek? Just destroy all of them. But what does Saul do? He keeps the king of Amalek alive. It's kind of like a living trophy. deer hunters love to have trophies. But they're not living trophies. They're dead trophies. They're stuffed with antlers. And Brian's got one. Brian shot a beautiful 8-point buck a couple years ago. Was that 2 years ago or 1 year ago? Yeah, I mean, just a beautiful thing. And he's got it hanging on his wall. But it's not alive. It's not going to suddenly, you know, run through the house and create bedlam. No. But the king, Agag, the king, he was a living testimony to the prowess of Saul in battle. No, that wasn't Saul's prowess. That was God's prowess. The one who is in control of all the armies of Israel, the celestial host, all the starry host, everything in the universe, God is in control. And so now we see that this written record is probably the earliest written account anywhere in the Pentateuch. It was written immediately after the battle. And not only that, but it was accepted immediately as God's revelation, as the Word of God. It went through no time period at all where people decided, hey, let's go ahead and declare this account canonical. In other words, it would be in the canon of Scripture. No, they accepted it from Moses. They had watched the battle with their own eyes. They knew it was God's inerrant record of how the battle happened. And it was a strength to Joshua because now he could read the record any time he so desired. That's what's so wonderful. When we have the Word of God, we can read it and study it. It's better than being there. It's better than seeing Moses on the hilltop with his hands raised and the staff high above everybody. It's better than seeing the Amalekites fall one after the other. We can read about it repeatedly. It can strengthen our faith. God works through His Word. And there's a very important reason why this is so crucial. Because today, most Old Testament scholars, these are liberal scholars, they don't believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. They want to say that the Pentateuch developed over hundreds of years, all the way starting with a few little sources from the Yahwist, supposed source, from 950 B.C. And then another one was added, the Elohimist, in 850 B.C. And finally we get down to the time of Ezra, and suddenly the Pentateuch is canonical in the mid-5th century. Mid-5th century, that's 1,000 years after the Pentateuch was canonical. Why is that? The Pentateuch was canonical immediately as it was written, as is all Scripture. It's not men that determine the canonicity of the Bible. It's God Himself. It's apparent to everybody. This is God's Word. Moses then built an altar to the Lord and named it, Yahweh is my banner. Now in battle, the banner was raised to summon troops to one spot. In this case, the Lord Himself is the banner. What does that mean? That along with Moses and Aaron and Hur on that mountaintop is our Savior Himself. He is with the people. Oh, they might not have seen Him. Maybe they did. Maybe they thought, who's this? Kind of like Abraham when the Lord and two angels come to him in Genesis 18. They didn't know right away that it was God himself and two angels. He knew that later. But whether visible or invisible, God is the one who was with Moses on that hilltop as the banner. We see that God's goal is to dwell in the midst of his people and meet their needs. This is the ultimate function of the book of Exodus. It is to show people their need to know God and experience his intimate fellowship with them. To learn of his immense, infinite, perfect character. And then see that, strengthen them day by day for all the tests we go through. All the unforeseen things that happen in life. And there are a lot of them unforeseen. We think, where in the world did that set of circumstances come from? Wow, those circumstances really stink. Why this? Why this now? This is overwhelming. No, it's not overwhelming. It might be pretty tough, but who is the one who brought those circumstances? Who is the one who has promised us resolution of our promises if we'll trust him? Who is the one who's promised even if we bear something for the rest of our lives? And it doesn't ever go away. Time of deliverance is coming. We're going to be with the Lord. Everything then will be resolved. He desires a relationship of fellowship and intimacy with his people. And we need to learn to trust him no matter how the circumstances turn out. That glorifies God. That shows that we are growing in faith and in our knowledge of our Savior. Verse 16 is really pretty hard to translate and to interpret. Once again, Alexander makes a good case for the following translation. It's pretty close to the ESV, actually. The ESV says, "And Moses built." Verse 16. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, verse 16, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, that translation, "a hand upon the throne," is possible. Well, of course it's possible. That's what the ESV translators picked. But the Hebrew preposition that's translated "on" is probably in the context of the overall verse. This is a poetic verse and has two synonymous halves. Is probably better translated "against." So, Desmond likes this translation, and I agree. Because a hand is against the throne of Yah. This is the shortened form of Yahweh. It occurs many times on people's names. For instance, the name Elijah is actually Eliah. My God is Yahweh. And this shows up all the time in the rest of the Old Testament. This is the first usage we have of it in the Bible here. But I like this translation because a hand is against the throne of Yah. Whose hand would that be? Well, that would be Amalek's hand. Yahweh will fight against Amalek from generation to generation. God's got everything under control. Moses has only to trust him. And Joshua has only to trust him and fight like nobody's business, which he does. This means that Amalek is the one with his hand against the throne of God. But puny man is never going to prevail against God. God will ultimately prevail against the rebel Amalek. Something to keep in mind if, as Pastor Brian mentioned this morning, we ever suffer direct, serious, even deadly persecution. It's the one, God is the one who's in control. He will prevail ultimately. All right, application for us. The Lord is not going to cease the testing in our lives until we trust Him completely. Did you notice that? Until we learn to trust Him completely. When's that going to be? Not in this life. What does that mean? Tests never quit. We all are continual students under the tutelage of our loving Father. And God's going to keep giving them to us, especially ones that we keep failing. We're going to get another one, just like it. Until we need to, at least in one area of our lives, trust God. We need to heed the instruction of James 1, 2 through 4. It's where we need to consider it all joy when we encounter various tests, trials. Why? Because ultimately we are destined for, this is my translation of it, the crown that is eternal life that our Savior will give to all those who know Him. The crown of eternal life, never ceasing, abundant, fellowship directly, face to face with our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Wow. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the encouragement of it, that even though times get tough for us, as we're going through these tests and trials, we know that You are the God who fights for us. You intend that these trials would build our faith in You. And help us, we pray, to trust Your Word and stake our lives on Your Word. And know that You will ultimately accomplish Your Word just as You have intended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.